Continuing our study on money, and this week what we're going to be talking about is how to steward God's money. And I'm going to be going through a variety of scriptures today, so I don't have one passage that we're going to be sticking to. We're going to be all over the place. Some passages I'll probably mention briefly, and then other passages we'll camp out a little bit, but I'll try to keep you updated on where we're at as far as that goes, and we'll be talking through some of these things together in preparation for continuing our study on 2 Corinthians, where we're going to be dealing with the topic of giving there. So we thought, Marcus and I, we thought we would do a little bit of groundwork that we're going to lay in preparation for our return to the normal exposition in 2 Corinthians today. But as I said, this week we're going to be talking about what to spend our money on. And I would say that when you think about the church in general, there's two basic kind of impulses that pastors have when it relates to the topic of spending your money. So these two basic impulses are kind of at polar opposites of each other. And I would say that the first of these impulses we might describe as what's called the poverty gospel. The poverty gospel is the gospel that says God essentially wants you to be poor, and you are pleasing to God when you give your money away such that you return to a state of poverty. So the more money you can give away, the poorer you actually are in practice, the more godly you are. And I would say that that's an impulse that many famous pastors seem to fall into, and do so for a good reason. If you listen to David Platt, for instance, or John Piper, John Piper and David Platt have some real strong poverty gospel leanings, and they do so not because they're men who hate the scriptures. They do so because the Bible says a lot about spending your money on God's kingdom and seeking first God's kingdom and not laying up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. And when you look around the world, you see that particularly in America, you look at the country we live in, we're living in a country that's very prosperous, and you look around at the state of the church and you see that the church in general seems to be characterized more by the enjoyment of the things that we have over and against our abundance of generosity. And so there's an impulse that I'm trying to say that pastors have to try to encourage people to give, and to give sacrificially, and to give joyfully, and to give in a costly way. And you can fall into this temptation of thinking that you're more godly if you give away everything that you have and you don't have anything left for enjoyment. But then on the other end of things, I know that we're all very familiar with the prosperity gospel, and prosperity gospel teachers are doing basically the exact opposite is that, right? And so the prosperity gospel is the gospel which is really not a true gospel, which is being exported all over the world. And prosperity gospel teachers like T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, if there was ever anyone aptly named, it was Creflo Dollar, as far as that goes. But the prosperity gospel is a gospel that says that you know that God's pleased with you if you're rich, and God wants you to be rich. And so we have, you know, prosperity teachers in town, Church of the Highlands. I mean, there's all sorts of prosperity teachers out there. If you think about what's on TV, what used to be on TBN, but I guess now it's CBN. They changed it. But TBN was full of prosperity teachers. This is what we're exporting all over the world. This is mainstream Christianity. This is what's being put out there. God wants you to be rich. If God's pleased with you, you can tell He's pleased with you by the size of your bank account and the amount of money that you have. And so you have these two kind of impulses. One, God wants you to be rich just so that you can enjoy it. The end, period, stop. And then you have an impulse on the opposite end of that to push back against that and to say, hey, wait a minute, the Bible talks a lot about giving too. So maybe the opposite extreme is that God wants you to be poor. But then one of the things that we're going to try to do today is we're going to try to talk through what God's perspective of money actually is and why He's given us money and what He wants us to spend it on. So today we're going to talk about what God wants us to spend our money on. Is it just all investing in God's kingdom? Is any of it for enjoyment? How do you balance some of these things? We're going to try to talk through some of those things. Hopefully we won't ask more questions or provoke more questions in your mind today than we answer. But what I want to do is talk about four broad categories God wants us to spend His money on. As Mark has been talking about over the past 3 weeks, God owns everything, and He's given us some money, and He's given us instructions about what we do with it. It's all His. It all belongs to Him, but then He tells us what to do with it, how to steward it for His glory. We're going to talk about four broad categories, and there is a logical order to these categories that we're going to be talking about in the sense of priority. Now, you don't want to look at these four categories in terms of a strict mathematical order of operations kind of thing, you know, multiplication goes before addition and all that. Like, there's going to be four priorities that are going to go in a particular order, and I'm going to try to help us to think through how do we prioritize the spending of our money, what comes first, what comes second, that sort of thing. And I would say that the order that we're going to go in might be the order that is exactly opposite of what we typically think of in terms of how we actually on the ground do spend our money. So we're gonna go in a way that obviously makes logical sense, but then in practice we would do well to consider the implications of how we actually spend our money versus the order that we're going in. Now, the first of these priorities is going to be the priority of investing in God's kingdom. And this entails several different things. And so when you talk about investing in God's kingdom, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about the importance of investing in God's kingdom. So, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Verses say, don't lay up in a Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. The Bible tells us in a variety of ways over and over and over again about the importance of investing in God's kingdom. And perhaps the most significant way that we do that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because Mark's going to actually talk about this next week, but perhaps the most significant way we do this is our weekly financial support of our local church. So if there's anything that should come first in terms of the priority in our minds about how we spend our money, it's this weekly financial support of our local church. Now, in the Old Covenant, God divided the 12 tribes up of Israel. There's 12 tribes that were divided up. And one of those tribes was the Levites. Now, the Levites were, unlike the rest of the tribes of Israel, the Levites were a tribe that didn't have its own particular land or allotment of land in the Promised Land. So every other tribe in Israel had a portion of land that was given to that tribe that was going to be divided up by the tribe and by the families and by the households in terms of their land, which was their inheritance in the Promised Land. But the Levites were going to be responsible for a variety of things. Part of what the Levites were responsible for is they were responsible to be the priest of the people of God, and then they were also responsible to be kind of like a militia, sort of a police force within the Promised Land. But one of the things you realize is that they didn't have their own land and property, so they weren't able to have cows and oxen and farm land and provide for themselves. So one of the things that God instituted was that each individual Israelite was to give 10% of their income to financially support these Levites because they didn't really have property in that kind of way. They were going to be scattered throughout all of Israel, and they were, their ability to eat and their ability to live and their ability to survive was wholly dependent on the financial faithfulness of the rest of the Israelites as far as that goes. And so when the Israelites would come and they would give their sacrifices to the Lord, you understand that part of that sacrifice was to be a pleasing aroma before God, but then another part of that purpose of that would be that was the Levites' food. So they were dependent on the provision of other people. So when we talk about the importance of what to spend our money on, there is this weekly financial support of your local church, which is commanded in the Scripture. And part of that's due to the fact that, your church leaders have to eat. We, in locations in global locations where shelter is a basic need, we need somewhere to eat, somewhere to meet, not eat, it rhymes, but wrong word. We need somewhere to meet. The issue is, I'm sure that none of you would want to meet outside and in the open air. You might pass out or be sweating the whole time. It'd be miserable. I'm kind of reminded of a time where we had a group come to my last church, and we were watching a series of Bible teaching lessons on our screen, and we invited a bunch of people, and they all came, and it was one of those situations where our air conditioner went out right before we were having this meeting with them. And so we made a joke about it because we were talking about missions and we were talking about teaching, and we said, well, you know, we want you to identify with what it's like to be in the third world by not having any air conditioning in here, and looking out at the people when you make that kind of joke. None of them laughed, you understand? There was zero laughter in the room. They all stared daggers at us, and they looked at us like we were crazy and didn't appreciate that joke at all. But part of investing in God's kingdom, the point is financing, like the livelihood of your leaders, having a place to meet, all these things have costs that are associated with them. And the Bible says that in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That double honor means pay, especially those who labor in the preaching and the teaching. Now, during the intertestamental period, one of the things that the Jews would do is that they realized there were spiritual needs of the church, and so they built this synagogue system. And the synagogue system, I know that as you read through the Bible, sometimes synagogues seem like a bad word, but they're not. Like, the synagogues were actually a great thing that the Jews did. They wanted to teach the Bible to their community, and so as they were scattered about all over the Roman Empire, they would build synagogues. What they would do is they would appoint one synagogue leader, and then everyone would give their 10% to the synagogue. And then, you know, if you have every 10 families, you could start a new synagogue, right? So you have 10 families, you start a new synagogue. One guy is going to be a synagogue leader. Every other person is given their 10% to provide for the synagogue leader. And one of the things that happens with that, if you just do the math, that means that if everyone gives 10%, they all have the same, right? They all have 90% left for themselves. And so that's how they built synagogues throughout the whole Roman Empire. And then when Paul went to spread the gospel to basically the whole known world at that time, he went into the synagogues that they had set up and he preached Jesus to them. He, you know, ticked off half of them, and then the other half he started a church with. And so, but then that was the mechanism that they used to evangelize the world at that time. And so, and it started with faithful weekly financial support of your local church. Now, in terms of priorities, I mean, look, like one of the things that we do in general is, like, if we're responsible at all and we manage, like, with our money, and we somehow manage to figure out how to pay our bills on time each month, if you don't think in terms of investing in God's kingdom in terms of saving, what kind of happens is most people, how we think about spending our money in general if we're not financially responsible, is that first of all, you think in terms of entertainment, right? So you think in terms of fun, entertainment, and everything else. And then when the bills start coming due, all of a sudden you panic, right? And you think, all right, well, now I have to figure out how to be responsible and pay my bills. But then you probably already spent too much as far as that goes on entertainment and everything else. And so fun in our minds often comes first. And then you think about, whoa, oh man, bills. Like, so somehow I have to figure out how to pay my bills. And then at that point, when the deadlines are coming up, you say, all right, no more fun. We got to get focused on the bills, right? So I got to get focused on the bills. And then what happens is you pay your bills, and then it's like, oh man, I forgot to give to my church, or forgot to save, or forgot to do anything else. And so one of the things to realize, though, is that God wants us to financially support our church, and that ought to be a first priority. And, you know, if you just take the first fruits of your paycheck, you get paid, and you immediately just give, get it out of the bank account, like, that's one way to ensure that you're actually being faithful. And once you start a pattern of doing that, I mean, I would just tell you, one of the things I do is I just I have it auto-drafted out of my account each week, and I get a little email receipt to say that says, this is your giving receipt, and I don't ever even think about that. It's not even part of my how do I pay for my bill calculus. It just comes out, and it's going to come out every week, and it's the first thing that's going to come out, and I don't even think about it, and that's, you know, that's one way you can kind of ensure that you're faithful is to say, hey, my weekly giving, whatever that is, that's going to be the first thing that comes about, and it's going to come out no matter what, and then I have to figure out how to balance all the other things, you understand? So weekly financial support of your local church ought to be our first priority. And then, you know, in terms of investing in God's kingdom, there is commanded a sacrificial care for fellow church members who are truly in need. And this sacrificial care for fellow church members who are truly in need, you need all those qualifications there. The expectation for the level of sacrificial care is fairly radical when you think about it. It's fairly remarkable. It's you would think it would be somewhat extreme, properly defined, the kind of care that is actually expected of us. Now, I know that we're not in a situation right now where we have many people who are in extreme poverty as a result of the gospel, but we could be fairly quickly, you understand? I mean, with some of the things that are happening today, it could be very quickly with cancel culture, it could be very quickly where the demands that are being made by those on the left and our ability to maintain a job and keep our integrity. I mean, I'm not just talking about pastors who want to be faithful and teach the Word of God and not stay away from, you know, the cultural idols and all the things that you're demanded to say, you know, telling people their pronouns that they want to be called and, you know, even meeting without fear and things like that. I mean, who knows? We could have another round of, you know, COVID lockdowns that happened where Marcus and I get thrown in jail or something like that pretty, you know, soon. But I'm not even talking about pastors. I'm talking about people. I mean, like, if you want to be in the medical profession today, I mean, we are approaching a time where you might be required to perform abortions if you want to be a doctor. You might be required to do that in order to, you might be required to do gender reassignment surgeries. It might be legally mandated. You might be losing your job because you decide that you don't want to live a lie and pretend a man is a woman just because he gets his body mutilated, right? I mean, you might be in a situation where at your work you might have to sign diversity inclusion statements that are affirming CRT and things that you might not believe in and that kind of thing. There might be a time where, you know, everyone here loses their job and loses their ability to provide, and there might be a time where us as the church have to think significantly about the kind of responsibilities that we have for each other in a way that we might not right now. Do you understand? Right now, and let me generalize, if someone fails to provide for themselves financially, the most likely expectation for the past 50 or 70 years would be the fact that that person is lazy and probably unwilling to work and unreliable and doesn't have good habits and doesn't have good practice and didn't plan well for the future, isn't managing their money well. And so all those things are in our mind right now with needs that might come up. And I would say that, like, those things being in your mind are not unreasonable things to be in your mind, because you live in a very prosperous country where it's not all that difficult to put food on the table for the most part for a person who's just hardworking and responsible and reliable and just tries a little bit. God will help you out for the most part. But I'm trying to say that we might be approaching a time where that no longer is the case, and that the faithful person might be restricted from abilities to provide for themselves due to integrity, not due to poor character traits, as far as that goes. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that that's always the case. I'm just saying, I was careful. I said that's likely the case now, and we all know it. And so, but here's the thing. If you turn to Acts 4:32, and we're going to read a few verses here, one of the things you realize is how extreme, really, and I'm not meaning that in a pejorative sense, how high the expectation God actually has for us to financially care for our fellow church members. Acts 4:32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the grace that was on all of them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought their proceeds of what was sold and laid it to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And so one of the things to realize is this is a passage that many people use to teach like socialism, and that's not really the point. The point was not that there is no right that a Christian has to private property. You'll understand as you read through the book of Acts that the issue of private property is not being violated in this verse here. When Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit, they sold their property. They said that they were going to sell it for such and such, and they were going to give it to the church to help with what's happening in this kind of passage. Peter says, "Was not the land yours?" Yes. "Was it not in your possession? Didn't it belong to you? Did anyone tell you you had to do this?" No. "Did you do it of your own accord?" Yes. Then, so the issue is the land was theirs, the property was theirs, and out of the own generosity of their heart and looking at the financial state of those around them, they said that they were going to do something, but then they were lying about it, and so that's why they were condemned. But one of the things to realize is that there was a situation happening in the early church to where a situation which entailed many significant financial needs. And so if you want to know what's going on in Acts, what's going on in Acts is that the Jews realized that they had killed Jesus. Peter preached a sermon to the Jews, and they were all cut to their heart, and thousands of them said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them what they must do, and he says, "Believe and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," and thousands of them were added to the number of the church. And one of the things you have to realize is that for these Jews, coming to know the Lord at that time was a significant shift in how they would live their life. And so before that, God had given them land in the promised land, you remember? So they all have their own portion of land in the promised land. Everyone had their own land. They were supposed to live there. That was their inheritance forever. But now that Jesus has rose from the dead, everything's changed. So no longer do they need to hold on to this land in the promised land, but they're given a task to take the gospel everywhere. That's what they're given a task to take it all over the world. And so now it's not just camp out in the promised land in Israel forever. It's we have to figure out how to take this message throughout the whole known world. And so what the Jews did is they realized that at this point, everything's changed. If Jesus was the Messiah, everything's changed. We need to figure out what Jesus wants from us. And so what they did was they left their houses and their lands and their properties behind. And basically, they all lived together for a while in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching. And they wanted to know what their life was meaning to look like now. Now, the problem is that if you have thousands of people coming, like if we had thousands of people who all of a sudden start coming to our service every week that are displaced, you understand, who are from another country, and they come and they live here, then all of a sudden we'd have to figure out, well, what are we going to do with this mass group of people? How are we going to provide for them? None of them have jobs, right? None of them have jobs. They're all doing a temporary Bible study thing. We have to figure out what to do, how we're going to care for them. And what the Jews did at that time is they're all selling their lands and houses and property, and they're all taking care of each other. Now, at a certain point, Paul says, okay, if you're not willing to work, don't let the person eat. We can't just sit around waiting for Jesus to return. We have to be on mission. We have to go get jobs now. We can't just hang out forever. This was good for a time, but we have to, devote ourselves to normal things. But the point there is just to say that there was this kind of extreme sacrificial care that was made for fellow church members to say, hey, we're all part of a family. We're not in on this alone. We're all part of a shared mission. We're going to have to think about how do we take our resources, pull them together in order to accomplish the task that God has given. And what I'm trying to say is that there might come a time where we have to think more strategically and much more sacrificially than what we're doing now, up until even saying, hey, I know a lot of you guys are younger, but I don't need that retirement home I have right now. I'm going to sell that retirement home, and I'm going to give it to help financially support my persecuted church member brothers. Or, hey, you know what? We don't need two cars. We have two cars. We don't need two cars. I'm going to sell a car in order to help take care of my brothers and sisters. What can I do to help provide for my brothers and sisters who are being financially persecuted in a way that right now we don't think in those terms, because really the reality is we don't have the same kind of needs. But there might be a day coming where we do have those kind of needs, where we're going to have to actually think strategically and selflessly about what we're doing with our money, because God's investing in God's kingdom is that big of a priority now. There's a variety of passages which talk about this. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 5:3. We're going to read 13 verses or so. Who knows? Undefined number of verses we're going to read in 1 Timothy 5:3, just to talk about the expectation God has for us to care for fellow church members. So 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows. So in that kind of society, a widow was a woman who, obviously her husband died, and she was without financial provision. I mean, this is, you know, before all the women's rights movement and dual income families and everything else. A woman who became widowed was left out on her own without any kind of protection, right? So we don't think about men's responsibility to protect their family as much in a society like ours, because we have police officers and the government and all that to do that. But then if you, you know, if the zombie apocalypse came, or whatever, or anarchy, you know, rioting, looting turned to anarchy in the streets, you would, you know, if you're a lady in the room, you'd think, I need my man here to protect me in a way that I never did before from all the legitimate dangers there are out there in the world. But then in that first century society, the Bible says, honor widows who are truly widow. A widow was at the mercy of society, was without protection. So 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows, that means financially provide for them. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So if a woman was widowed and she was young and she had children and grandchildren, well, go honor your parents and serve your parents instead of, you know, your husband at that point, and make some return on the investment that your parents have given to you, and then they'll take over the job of protecting you and providing for you until you can remarry. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow left all alone. So notice how we're told to honor widows, but there's a qualification. She who is truly a widow. Right? So there's this qualification that has there. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications, prayer, and night, meaning she has no way to provide for herself. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Notice what the text says. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Let me talk about some qualifications here. So notice what we're talking about. We're talking about sacrificial care for fellow church members who are truly in need. One category of that would be a widow, okay? If Marcus, you know, dies in a car wreck, every time I say things like that, people get mad at me. But, you know, suppose the hypothetical situation. If Marcus died in a car accident, at some point, Mariah would need our help, and we would have to figure out what we're going to do to help Mariah, because, you know, her paychecks, if their paychecks just stopped, she would be in a lot of trouble, and so would all the kids be in a lot of trouble, right? But notice what it says. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So one of the things the Bible commands is that, hey, there's a priority to these things. So the church is going to try to help widows who are in truly need. But then if their family can take some of that burden away, the first responsibility goes to the family, right? So you think in terms of the immediate family. Immediate family has a responsibility to provide for their own and to take care of those in need. And then the church is going to come after that and try to take fill in whatever gap is left over. So let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been, this is verse 9, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. And so if the church is going to provide for a widow, first of all, let their immediate family provide. If the immediate family can't, then you need to enroll a widow who's not less than 60 years of age. Enroll her in financial support, having been the wife of a husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to be married and so incur condemnations for having abandoned their former faith. The issue there is just to say that younger widows should be encouraged to remarry. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their own household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, right? So verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let them care for her. Let the church not be burdened so that they may care for those who are truly widows. So there's a high expectation that we ought to be caring for our fellow church members. Give this category of widows. But then it's not just this expectation that doesn't have qualifications. So first, try to get relatives to provide for a widow who's in need. And then, you know, they should try to remarry if they can, if they're a younger widow, and continue to, you know, be a homemaker and bear children and everything else, to not give the devil occasion to slander. But the point here is just to say, when we're thinking in terms of first priority, investing in God's kingdom, you have weekly financial support for a local church, you have sacrificial care for members who are in truly in need. A couple other verses that talk about this. James 2:15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, if a brother or sister, you know, poorly clothed, one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that are needful for the body, what good is that? First John 3:17, if anyone has the world's good, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's this expectation that for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to take radical action to help provide for them. But there is a qualification, assuming they are truly in need and not just in trouble because they're lazy and they refuse to adopt good habits and everything else. And so I'm sure that all of us know of situations where you tried to help someone because they told you they were in legitimate need, only to find out that they're wasting all their money on garbage. You try to get them a job, you try to help them out, you drive them to work. They refuse to, you know, you do all these things. I've done all these things before. And like the person keeps on losing the jobs that you're helping them get by giving them good recommendation because they refuse to go to work and they refuse to be responsible. They refuse to work hard at the jobs that you're getting them. You know, at a certain point, this is a person who's not truly in need. This is a person who's suffering not because of things that are outside of their control. They're suffering because of choices they make. And so the Bible doesn't just say keep on throwing money at that over and over and over again. But if there is a true need, then we need to meet it. Does that make sense? So investing in God's kingdom is first thing that we do with stewarding God's money. Second is savings. Now, I haven't even talked about paying your bills yet, and so that may be weird to think about, you know, helping your brothers and sisters in need, financially providing for a church. We haven't even got to our own personal need, and I'm talking about savings. Isn't that kind of weird? Now remember, there's situations where you may be up to your, you know, where your expenses outweigh your income, and, you know, maybe you have all this debt and everything else, and you have to figure it out, where your first priority might be to pay off your debt, you know, that you shouldn't have gotten into, and repent of all that, and then you get to savings and everything else. But then the reality is, if you, you know, you ought to probably treat savings as a bill that you have that comes out of your checking account first before you pay your other bills. Make it a non-negotiable to say that, hey, here's what I'm going to, this is going to come out of my bill. I have a certain amount of money in my, that I devote to savings that just comes out every month, and it comes out at a certain time of the month and goes into an investment account. And, you know, when I'm thinking about, you know, my discretionary income and I'm thinking about paying my bills, that's a bill that comes out, that goes out before anything else. You know, it's often been said, pay yourself before you pay other people. And, you know, if you have any disposable income at all after you tithe, if you're in a situation where you have any disposable discretionary income at all, make the first thing you do with it some sort of savings, okay, and before you pay your bills and everything else. And so that's just a good habit to get into. Now, the Bible says a lot about savings, but then it also condemns hoarding, okay? Marcus gave the example of Scrooge McDuck last week taking a swim in his money coin pool or whatever else. The Bible condemns hoarding in very strong terms, but it also encourages savings. And it may be difficult to know how to figure out what the difference between savings and hoarding is, but let me see if I can give you a helpful way to think about these things. So hoarding is essentially saving without purpose. Does that make sense? So saving without purpose. So just some people are saving because they don't want to trust the Lord. And so like saving becomes an end of itself where it's just like, all right, here's my savings account and I'm just trying to get as much in there as I possibly can. And I don't have any intentionality behind what I'm doing. I just want to build that savings thing. That's certainly better than having no savings, but then the Bible does condemn hoarding in strong terms. And so Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. What does that mean? Don't save? Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth? Don't save? Well, that means don't hoard money. So what is hoarding? Hoarding is saving with no purpose. When we're saving for reasons. And so, you know, a good habit is to try to say, hey, I want to save up 6 months of income in case I lose my job. So I want to try to get 6 months of saving in the bank, 6 months of income. Save. If I lose my job, I'm not going to be at the mercy of anyone else. I'll have some sort of timetable where I can find a new job and everything else, okay? Proverbs. So 6 months of saving, I mean, I think that's a good thing to do. You have to think about, I need to put my kids to college. You might want to have a college, putting your kid to college saving plan. You start early, compound interest, great thing. Start early, you can save towards it later. Retirement, like there's going to be a time in which you're not going to be able to hold a job anymore. You might want to arrange your affairs in such a way that you have planned for that. There's all sorts of legitimate categories of savings that you should be working towards, that you should be prioritizing. Even a category that you might not be thinking about, in which we should be thinking about, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, right? Leaving an inheritance to your children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid for the righteous. Here's some other verses about savings. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food for the harvest. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So savings is a real thing that the Bible would commend as wise. And in terms of whatever discretionary income you have, give some to God first, then give it to others, whatever discretionary income you have, and then you should be thinking about saving and planning for the future, because the difficult days will come. And you can either enter into difficult days unprepared, or you can be prepared like the ant. Right? So it's a wise way to live is to save. Now we're going to talk about needs. Third category, needs. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Now, certainly, I don't think this food and clothing is meant to be an exhaustive description of all of our physical needs. But then one of the things that you ought to realize is that Jesus was essentially a homeless man, right? The Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus took with food and clothing will be content fairly seriously, and you know, it's his mission to be an itinerant, wandering preacher, and that's how he lived his life. And so for Jesus, if he had food and clothing, he was going to be content. With Paul, Paul was a single man, just like Jesus, single man, whose job was to go and to spread the gospel. He did that as a vocation, to travel the known world as a single person. And for Paul, he wasn't aspiring to, you know, amass all this wealth that he can't take with him into the next life. He's trying to invest his time and his resources, money in the kingdom, and with food and clothing, he was going to be content. Now, I would say that in global locations where shelter is a basic need, like the ones we're living in, you might want to add to that list some sort of shelter. It may not be to the standard of living that you want, but some sort of shelter. If I don't have a house of some sort, you know, DHS is going to come and take my kids. And so I would say that if I want to have kids and I want to hold on to them and I don't want someone to kidnap them from me, I might need some sort of dwelling that I'm going to live in. We can't just all go live in a van down by the river kind of thing, right? We need some sort of home. In order to get anywhere, to go to a job, to hold a job in this society, you also need a car in order to secure these basic things. But then think about food and clothing. Don't you kind of wish that many of the actresses in Hollywood would think of clothes as a basic need, as far as that goes? But it's unfortunate that many people in our society don't see that clothes being a basic need. But the reality is that when it comes down to it, there's a lot of things on here that you might think of as a basic need, which doesn't even make the list, right? Netflix, cell phones. You need Netflix, cell phones, unlimited data plans. What do we spend, like $100 a month on streaming services, maybe? Do we need all those? Fast food, like at least, what, for young people? 5 or 6 times a week. Is that a basic need? Fast food? There's a lot of... going on vacation, even, is like going on vacation, going and having fun. Like, TV? Do you need a TV? Do you really need a TV in order to be okay? You probably, if you got rid of it, your life would probably be better, honestly. It is possible. Sometimes people think we're weird because we don't have a TV in our living room. So, like, that's what it takes to be weird in this society, not have a TV in your living room. I mean, what a bunch of freaks, right? I can't imagine. There's a lot of things we think we need that we are so committed to, like saying we have to have these things in order to be happy. And spend all, you know, I would say if you're not in a place where you can financially give to a church, if you're not in a place where you can sacrificially give and meet needs that come your way, if you're not in a place where you can save, I would say that, hey, you might want to take a look at your needs, all the things you think you need in order to be all right. The standard of living you're living at, the car that you have to drive, you know. I always get a kick out of looking at Harrison's car, to be honest with you. I don't know. I just like the fact that he's so committed to that piece of junk for so long. Clunker will get you around too, right? I mean, it really will. Proud of you, Harrison, if you ever listen to this. Our needs are not what we think about what they are. And so under this need category, you obviously have your own personal need, but then you also have your family, your needs of your family, right? So the Bible says, 1 Timothy 5:3, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. We have a priority to take care of our immediate family relatives. I mean, I'm reminded of a funny story of Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Maybe you saw this recently with her lamenting about America's policies, which were leaving her poor grandmother, you know, in the third world country, poor and without the relief aid that they needed, she needed to provide for her. Now, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez is a senator who's a millionaire. She's a millionaire, and she's like complaining about how U.S. policies are preventing her grandmother in this disaster area from getting foreign relief aid. And Matt Walsh decided to do a GoFundMe for her grandmother to provide for her. And they raised $100,000, you know, for her grandmother in a way to kind of shame her into realizing, you know, it's your responsibility to provide for your grandmother first, not the government, right? Like, it's your responsibility. You're a millionaire. You take care of your... If your grandmother has a need, you take care of her first before we get to, you know, everyone else providing for your grandmother. But that doesn't dawn on people that, like, they have responsibilities to their own family first. That's the reality that we were talking about. Like, if a widow is a widowed, first of all, let her family take care of her. If her family can't do it all that needs to be done, then the church will come step in. And if the church can't do it, then, you know, maybe you think about as a... well, you know, I'm kind of against socialism, so never mind. Just let the church deal with it, right? We don't need to go there. But that only makes sense if you have people in your own family who say, if anyone doesn't provide for his own relatives, especially for members of his own household, he's denied faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here's the point. We have a responsibility to take care of our family member. Part of what it means to be a man, I'm looking at you men in the room, part of what it means to be a man is to say, it's my job to provide for my family. And not only is it my job to provide for my immediate family, all the needs that we have that are going to free us up to do the things God calls us to do, but I need to be working towards a place where I'm getting ready to provide for my parents when they start losing their mind, right? And getting ready for them. I mean, because that might happen. Or, you know, if my dad dies and my mom is left all on her own, I need to be ready to provide for her. As far as that's concerned. And so here's the thing. Like, part of what it means to be a man is to take responsibility for those in your sphere of influence and say, this is my job, and no one's going to take this job from me, and I'm going to do it to the glory of God with his help. And if we had society who was thinking that way, we wouldn't really be, you know, taking money and redistributing it in the ways that we do. And so, yeah, you have to think in terms of needs. So needs first. And finally, what's last? Wants. Wants at the end. I know that that's counterintuitive. I know it's counter to the way we go. We typically go, I'm wandering in the store, wants come first, and then it's like, oh, what in the world? I spent too much on wants, and now I got to worry about my bills, and I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills again because I spent too much on my wants. And then it's like all the generosity and then the financially supporting the church, it all goes because we were wants first and then desperate to figure out how to maintain the needs, and then, you know, there's no planning for the future and no taking care of the church as far as that goes. But the reality is that wants are actually a legitimate category that God has for us. You understand? God's given us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, that's all of us because we're in America, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So contrary to the poverty gospel preachers, God has given us things to enjoy. You understand? God's given us a good creation. If God wanted us all to be Spartans, you know, just picture, a male college student with a blow-up mattress on the ground and zero decorations and eating ramen noodles every week. If God wanted us, like, if that was godliness, then why did God create a garden full of different kinds of fruit? Why didn't God just give Adam an apple tree and say, you eat this apple tree and no variety. This is just to keep you going, man, give you energy and keep you on to the next thing. But that isn't the way it worked. God put man in the garden. He gave him all sorts of variety of things to enjoy. Enjoyment is part of God's creation. God is the giver of good gifts. Every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. God loves us, and he loves us so much that he gives us good things. I mean, there's been plenty of times where when I was in seminary with Elizabeth, we would just... there'd be times where it just feels so strange to pray for our wants, and we had a hey, with food and clothing we'll be content. But I remember there's a time where Elizabeth's like, hey, you know what, Lord, it would be nice to have a couch in our living room so that we can have people over and not have them sit on the floor. You know, so can you please give us a couch? We don't want to ask for much, but could you give us a couch, please? You know, so that we can have people over. And, you know, God gave her a couch, you know, and it's like, did God have to give us a couch? Was it technically a need? Not really. I mean, you know, we could have people over and they could sit on the floor and, you know, eat on the floor. We didn't have to have a dining room table or a couch, but I mean, I know that sounds strange, but you don't have to. But then the reality is God gives us things that we want. It's nicer to sit on a couch when you're entertaining guests and a table when you're eating than it is to sit on the floor without a tiled floor with no carpet, right? Mm-hmm. So here's the thing. God gives us all sorts of things richly to enjoy because he loves us, just like we give our kids gifts. You know, you don't have to think to yourself, well, instead of giving my kids Christmas gifts, why don't we, all of us just give gifts to, you know, homeless people in Africa? Because now you can do that. I mean, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I mean, like, God has given us things richly to enjoy, and part of giving your kids Christmas gifts and is celebrating the God who gave you resources and money and trying to show them something about the love of God and your love and your care for them, right? Do you know that the Israelites were commanded to lay aside, so they're commanded to lay aside 10% of their income to support the Levites, but then you know that they were also commanded to lay aside 10% of their income for a yearly feast that they were going to eat before the Lord? They would take aside 10% of their income for a yearly feast. 10%. That they were going to eat in one meal. You know, and that wasn't, I mean, they were going to go and they were going to eat whatever they wanted to. If they couldn't take all the flocks and the herds and the all the stuff, they couldn't do it all, they were told to exchange it for money, go to Jerusalem, buy whatever they wanted and eat whatever they wanted. And you know what? That wasn't gluttony. That was called feasting to the glory of God. That was enjoying the resources that God has given them. So what I'm trying to say is, like, going on vacation, even an expensive vacation, is not dishonoring to God if you do it to the glory of God in thankfulness to what He's done. And I would say that many of us shouldn't feel so guilty when you spend money on yourself. Now the problem is, obviously, there is a type of person who's going to take what I'm saying. Oh, they yearly feast, 10% of their income goes to that yearly feast, and then you're going to go and say, "All right, we're all going to Disney World," right? But then you don't have a budget, and you know you put it all on a credit card, and you still aren't paying your bills on time, and you're still not giving in your church and everything else. And like the point is just to say that responsible, taking a significant part of your resources and devoting them to enjoyment of God's good gifts is a good thing, provided that you do everything else that He has commanded you to do. So I'm not up here trying to say that, you know, life is not a zero-sum game. How you spend money is not a zero-sum game. Do you know that if you go on a vacation, that actually, like, because we live in an interconnected society, you know that you're actually helping people by doing that? Have you ever thought about that? Like the people who, like, you go and you serve, you give them your money, that's like extending their life, and we're like, that's giving them a job and giving them something to do. But here's the point, though. The point is just to say that we nickel and dime ourselves. Our temptation is to nickel and dime ourselves and spend all of our money on all this entertainment all the time, to where the reality is we're probably spending 40% of our income on nickel and dime entertainment and eating out and all this stuff that we don't actually need, and we're neglecting to do the things that God has actually called us to do. And so I don't want people to feel bad about, like, I don't want you to feel bad about spending money on enjoyment. That's an actual legitimate category that you should be thinking in terms of. But then that shouldn't be done to the neglect of all the other things that God's commanded you to do. And if you do all the other things first, then you won't feel so bad. You won't feel weighed down with guilt and shame when you take some money and enjoy what God's given you to do with it. Does that make sense? As we transition into a time of response, I do think that these kind of messages are sobering, because we do serve a God who sees all. Like, He's not fooled by how we spend our money. He knows what we're doing with our money. So we serve a good God who's given us all things richly to enjoy, but then He has purposes and He has intentions for what we do with this money as well. And He sees all. You might fool everyone else with, you know, who doesn't know how you spend your money, and like you may be able to fool them, but God knows. He knows what you're doing, and how you spend your money reveals what you value and what you care about. The Bible says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How we spend our money, how we deal with the resources that God has given us, says a lot about the things we love the most and the things that we value the most. And as we transition into a time of giving and time of response, we have an opportunity right here to show God what we care about and what we value, and to give to advance His purposes and His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for being a good God who doesn't just want us to be miserable in life and just barely get by, Lord, but You have given us all things richly to enjoy. You've given us resources that You expect for us to spend on Your kingdom, Lord, and to spend on taking care of the individuals who are in our life and our close sphere of responsibility that You've put into us, Lord. You've given us resources to help take care of our needs, Lord, and also our wants, and we thank You for that. And we know that and enjoying the things that You've given us, we enjoy You, who are a good Father and who loves us and delights to provide us a wonderful creation to enjoy. We thank you for all you do, Lord. Help us to be good stewards of the money you've given us. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.